We are starting a brand new series today. Again, like I've warned you throughout this entire year, we are focusing on stories all year long. And this series is no exception. We are looking at stories of people who made a lasting mark because they built something. Now, those of you who know me know building anything is a passion of mine. I love building stuff, whether it be, you know, a construction project, a piece of furniture, or a church, you know, building up people, you know, whatever it is. I love building. And so I'm pretty geeked about this series where we're focusing on people who did the same, built stuff, whether it be a wall or a fortress or a temple or an example that informs our faith and practice today. We're looking at people who left a mark on this world and on our faith by what they did in their lives. So we're looking at builders in this series. Before we get into that, though, I want to talk about something that is not nearly as cool as thunderstorms. Moving. Nobody likes moving. Nobody at all likes moving, especially people who own trucks. You know, because you know when somebody is moving, somebody else is moving and you own a truck, guess what? The phone call's coming, you know? Well, our last move, which short of an audible voice from heaven in the company of witnesses, is the last move our family will make. Christy and I, we're not going anywhere. We are staying in our house until we're gone. Period. Short of an audible voice from heaven in the company of witnesses. God has a sense of humor, so who knows where he's going to send us to Timbuktu next or whatever. But I don't see that coming. Anyways, our last move was by far the strangest that we had ever had. And early on, when we first got married, we moved a lot. You know, around different places, you know, different apartments, all that kind of stuff. We moved from Spokane to Walla Walla to Milton Freewater, back to Walla Walla to Beaverton, Oregon, and a couple different places in Beaverton, Oregon, to Colfax, to Dayton. So we've moved plenty, which is, again, why this is the last time. We're not doing it again. But this last one was so weird for a few reasons. One, it was so short. It was really just a few blocks away because, you know, when we moved to Dayton, we rented a place, and then when we finally bought a house, it wasn't that far of a move. So it was such a short trip back and forth. It also happened right in the middle of COVID. So when everybody was supposed to stay away from each other, so y'all are welcome. I didn't call you and have you, hey, you got a truck. Can you come help us move? Short of a couple people who did graciously lend us their dumb strong backs and trucks to help us move. There wasn't the big, hey, everybody, come on over and help us get this done in a day. It was just kind of as we could. But the strangest part about it was the lack of decisions. We didn't have to make any decisions. Because you know what? Every time you move, you have to look at every piece of whatever it is that you own. Keep it, sell it, or pitch it. Those are the choices that we have to make every time you move. Because what happens when you move into a new place? Everything has its, you know, location, and everything gets put away, and everything gets stored away, and everything is clean and neat and tidy, and then you live there. And you accumulate. Well, when we moved from Colfax, we had, 12, 14? I don't even remember how long we lived there. A long time. Over a decade worth of accumulation. Not that we're hoarders or anything like that, but everybody's a goldfish. You expand to fill your bowl, right? So we'd lived there that long. We had a full unfinished basement that was used for storage. A two-car garage. You could almost walk through it on a good day. We'd accumulated stuff. And especially in the garage, when it comes to projects of mine, oh no, I can't get rid of that little scrap of 2x4. I might need that someday, you know? And so I wouldn't get rid of anything out there. Lots of decisions, lots of choices to get rid of stuff. Or we had, of course, did the big moving sale, all that kind of stuff. to lessen the amount of stuff that we had to move. And then when we got into this rental, we knew this is temporary. So we're not going to goldfish this one. We didn't accumulate stuff. We knew we were going to have to move it. So when it came time to move this last time, no choices. Everything's going with us. Because we already made all those choices when we came from Colfax to Dayton. That was weird. We didn't have those crisis moments. Now, why would I call it a crisis moment? To make a decision on keep it, pitch it, sell it, you know, donate it, whatever. Well, the word itself, crisis, has come to mean something negative. When we think of crisis, we think negative. But if you look at what the word actually is, and surprisingly it has Greek roots, the Greek word krisis simply means decision point, turning point, a crossroads. You come to a point where you are confronted with something and you have to make a choice. That's what a crisis is. Well, today we're looking at a builder who faced just one of those crossroads, a crisis. And it was a crisis brought on in part because of clutter, the accumulation of stuff that got stored away, and then only when it was brought to light, he faced a decision point. What are we going to do with this now? Today we're looking at Josiah, King Josiah. He was remembered in Jewish history as one of the greatest spiritual reformers and unquestionably a good king. All the kings throughout the nation of Israel and Judah, they all got either the thumbs up from God or the thumbs down. There's always a verdict on each king. Overwhelmingly, thumbs down. Josiah was one of the few who got the thumbs up. It says in Scripture, he did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight or did what was right in God's sight. He reigned for 31 years, and throughout those 31 years, he enacted sweeping reforms throughout the nation of Judah. But let's look at the very beginning of his reign in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, starting in verse 1. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight and followed the example of his ancestor David. He did not turn away from doing what was right. During the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, Josiah began to seek the God of his ancestor David. Then in the 12th year, he began to purify Judah and Jerusalem, destroying all the pagan shrines, the Asherah poles and the carved idols and cast images. He ordered that the altars of Baal be demolished and that the incense altars which stood above them be broken down. He also made sure that the Asherah poles, the carved idols and the cast images were smashed and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the pagan priests on their own altars, and so he purified Judah and Jerusalem. He did the same thing in the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, even as far as Naphtali and in the regions all around them. He destroyed the pagan altars and the Asherah poles, and he crushed the idols into dust. He cut down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. Finally, he returned to Jerusalem. Okay, did you do the math on that? 8-year-old kid ascends to the throne, taking over reign from who was really an absolutely horrible father, King Amon. He has the distinction of being Judah's second worst king. You know who was Judah's worst king? Josiah's grandpa. So, back to back, worst kings ever in the history of Judah, and here comes 8-year-old boy ascending to the throne. That's the product of those two men. But remember a few weeks back in our Follow Her Lead series, we're looking at stories of some biblical women, and one of the ones we looked at was Josiah's mom, Jedidah, who throughout this uphill battle trying to positively influence her son to follow God and to be obedient to God's laws and to his ways, she succeeded. fortunately, probably because the influence of dad was cut pretty short, because Josiah ascended to the throne when he was 8 because dad was no longer around. But anyways, very, very young when he became king. And then at the age of 16, Scripture tells us he began to seek God for himself. By the way, parents, very powerful prayer for your own kids is for the day to come quickly when my faith becomes their faith. Because we all understand, our kids, they come here in large part, at least at some level, at some age, they started coming to church because mom and dad are bringing them to church. Eventually, your faith has to become their faith. Pray that for your kids. I do. Not for my kids. I pray for your kids. Well, I pray for mine too, you know. But we all understand, we want our kids, our children, to have that personal relationship, that personal, powerful, profound, transformative faith. Let's stack the deck in their favor and keep praying for that day to come, and to come quickly when they make that choice for themselves. And we see that happening here with Josiah at the age of 16. And then at the age of 20, he begins this campaign of purging his kingdom of all of these idols and false places of worship where they were doing detestable practices and had been for generations. And he first sought God for himself and then went about cleansing his kingdom. So first private, then public. Went around and started making all these changes. And then at 26, he turns his attention to the temple, comes back home to Jerusalem, and decides that it's time to rebuild the temple, restore its former glory, and that's when the crisis hits. That's when he's faced with a decision, when his workers are cleaning out a storage room, and they find these dusty old scrolls hidden away, you know, back with all the Christmas decorations and, you know, all the other stuff that, you know, the basket weavings and wheat weavings that every church has in some storage location somewhere. They find these dusty old scrolls and realize, oh, this looks important. Wonder why this is here. They bring them out to King Josiah and realize this is the revealed word of God sent to his people. You know, the people of Israel and Judah. Them. The revealed word of God had been forgotten to the point where they didn't even recognize at first what it even was. To put this into a little bit of perspective, imagine going through a filing cabinet at home because you're looking for some document. And you come across your own birth certificate and go, oh, that's right! I was born! Hey guys, never do this, but if you come across your marriage license, go up to your wife and say, hey, did you know that we got married? Look, it even has the date on it that I forget every single year. Don't do that, okay? That's the same thing. The word of God given to his people had to be discovered, because it got shoved in the back corner and forgotten generation after generation after generation, to the point where they found this and were like, oh, yeah, God. He's a thing, right? Especially for us. It's essentially as though God's people forgot who they were, their own identity. Instead, they shoved it into a back corner of the church and just went on about their lives. And so that means King Josiah has a decision to make. What's he going to do with this? Now he's confronted with the law of God. What's he going to do with it? Well, let's see in 2 Chronicles, but it was still in chapter 34, but down at verse 18. So Shaphan also told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a scroll. So Shaphan read it to the king. When the king heard what was written in the law, he tore his clothes in despair. Then he gave these orders to a bunch of guys with Jewish names that are hard to pronounce. Go to the temple and speak to the Lord for me and for all the remnant of Israel and Judah. Inquire about the words written in the scroll that has been found. For the Lord's great anger has been poured out on us because our ancestors have not obeyed the word of the Lord. We have not been doing everything the scroll says that we must do. So, what he does next, though, what Josiah does next, to me, really solidifies him as a biblical builder that we're looking at in this series. Because, see, he realizes just how bad the nation of Judah and Israel's rebellion had been. So he knows he has to do something about it. So skipping down to verse 29, then the king summoned all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the temple of the Lord with all the people of Judah and Jerusalem, along with the priests and the Levites, all the people from the greatest to the least. There the king read to them the entire book of the covenant that had been found in the Lord's temple. The king took his place of authority beside the pillar and renewed the covenant in the Lord's presence. He pledged to obey the Lord by keeping all his commands, laws, and decrees with all his heart and soul. He promised to obey all the terms of the covenant that were written in the scroll, and he required everyone in Jerusalem and the people of Benjamin to make a similar pledge. The people of Jerusalem did so, renewing their covenant with God, the God of their ancestors. So Josiah removed all the detestable idols from the entire land of Israel and required everyone to worship the Lord their God. And throughout the rest of his lifetime, they did not turn away from the Lord, the God of their ancestors. Now notice the order of events here. First, right up there on the surface, and I talked about this a little bit just a few moments ago. First, private, personal, then public. First thing King did when he went and stood in front of all the people, he renewed his obedience to God, his commitment to God, and then beseeched everyone else to follow his example. He went first, renewing his commitment to God, then led the people to do the same. But also, go a little bit farther back. Before this scroll was discovered, what did King Josiah do? He went all around the entire countryside and removed all the pagan worship, all the false idols, all of the places of worship, cleansed the entire countryside before this was written, before it was read to him. Now, why is that important? It kind of speaks to our tendency. We're all guilty of this in some level or another. You know, when life happens, we make mistakes. We do something that we're not exactly proud of. Our first response is generally, I got to clean myself up first. Let's take care of the external issues. And then a lot of times we stop there. I can't tell you how many times I hear something along the lines as a pastor of, yeah, you know, I've really been thinking about going to church, but I got to get some stuff in line first in my life. You know, I got to get right with God before I can come to church. I'm like, what? Are you kidding me? Flip that. You know, not that walking through these doors fixes your problems, but walking through these doors will get you into a community of people that can sure help. People who have been right where you're at. People who are not at all perfect, but understand the love and the grace and the mercy of God and are willing to help you when life happens. But our tendency is, well, no, I got to get some things right here. Start doing the right things externally. But then when we do that, we stop. The brilliance of Josiah's leadership is realize that everything he did on the external, cleaning out all these temples, cleaning out all these shrines, stopping all of this outward worship of false idols, didn't go far enough, because the real problem wasn't in their actions, it was in their hearts. And that's why then when the law was discovered, He led the entire nation to do an inward change, an inward commitment to not just do the outward practices of false idol worship, but to fix the real problem, which is this sin-sick, fickle thing that beats within each one of our chests. So Josiah personally renewed his covenant with God and led everyone else to do the same. And again, switching throughout his leadership from personal to public. He did the personal step first and then led others publicly to do what he had already committed to do in his own life, what he had already done in his own life. So his life really shows a clear, unmistakable intersection between what he believed and then how he put those beliefs into practice, into action. But here's my real point in studying this builder, Josiah. It has to do with the word revival. If you've been around church world long enough, you're going to hear that word, revival. And I don't know what images come to your mind when you hear the word revival. I think of tents and snakes for some reason, and it just gets weird and wonky and all kinds of just oddities. But there's a lot of false beliefs about what a spiritual revival really is and what brings it about. There have been many movements and teachers in the church who teach and preach that revival is something that God does. Not so much. Revival is something we decide for. Something we do. Because I have yet to see where God violates the free will that he saw fit to give us. He doesn't force spiritual reformation, revival within us. We have to decide that. And it starts with the individual. Revival is often seen as like this sweeping, community-wide, you know, large-scale thing that everybody just gets caught up into. But again, that violates the free will God saw fit to give us. And I think is a mistaken notion for the true nature of revival. Revival is personal. It's what we see in Josiah's life. Personal. Then leading by example. Where it takes on, where a true spiritual reformation can take on the appearance of a big corporate thing, is because it can get contagious. When enough individuals experience it and lead by example, more and more people follow that example. But what's truly the thing that you and I can do to bring about a revival in our lives? It's real simple. A renewed obedience. Exactly what we see in Josiah's life. A renewed commitment to follow God's ways. To follow the law of God. And again, at the time, most likely the scroll that was discovered was what we would call the book of Deuteronomy. What did Jesus say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. A renewed commitment, a renewed obedience to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself leads to a personal revival that can then become contagious. Like I said, there's a lot of movements and a lot of teachers and preachers who will talk about how we all need to, you know, pray for revival to sweep through our community. Sure. But let's be careful on how we understand what that would actually require. Because it's great, pray for revival, sure. But that doesn't mean that we're off the hook for our responsibility to bring it about. Because again, it's personal renewal, personal commitment, not something God just hits a button and says, there you go, revival. But it's real tempting to put it in that category, and here's why. Because if we ask for it and it doesn't come, Well, it's God's will, it's just not the right time, and we go on about our day. We go on about our life, blaming God. Maybe that's, is that too harsh to say it, or just too truthful to say it that way? That we're then blaming God, that revival is not sweeping through our community when we haven't done the work ourselves to bring it about within me. Let me give you a really silly illustration. Let's say you need to have the oil changed in your car. A lot of us, we're just going to do that ourselves, but let's just say you call the mechanic. You set up an appointment. Take your car in to get the oil changed, but then never actually drive the car there and drop it off for him to change oil in. Do you get to blame him when the engine blows up? Is it his fault? Same principle. If we're asking God for revival but not actually doing our part to make it happen, do we get to blame him when it doesn't happen? Of course not. Now, do I believe that God softens hearts? Absolutely. And I think that we all ought to be praying for that to happen. Do I believe that God brings truth to light and shines his truth in the darkness? Absolutely. And again, I think we all ought to be praying for that to happen. Do I believe that, you know, God basically holds a can of gasoline waiting for us to ignite a spark of personal revival within us? Yes, I do. I absolutely do. But it's up to us to start it with a deep personal commitment to obey. It's absolutely what I believe. And I think that's why revival can be so dynamic and so exciting and so transformative and contagious. Is because when we take the initiative to recommit our lives fully and completely to him, it's like the Holy Spirit just kicks on the afterburners from that. And all of a sudden, our lives take on a new trajectory, just like they did for Josiah. And it becomes contagious. So in Josiah's example, we see three things that he did that resulted in revival in his own life and in the people that he was charged to lead. And these same principles apply to us and to our families. And the first one is that Josiah sought God for himself. Personal first. Josiah sought God for himself. Just like I said, parents, be praying this for your kids, for your faith to become their faith, where they are seeking him because that's what they have chosen to do. That's what they want for their lives, and that's a personal choice. Josiah made that choice for himself, and he took his personal search for God seriously, and he prioritized his seeking after God, right to the point where it had to have gotten in the way of some of his other duties as king. I don't think he cared. His first priority was to honor God with his life, and that just so happened to be also as the king of Judah. But first and foremost was God. Many of you have heard me say this before, and I do my best to live up to it every day, though I am not perfect. And feel free to steal this if you think there's even a shred of wisdom to it at all. But first and foremost, I am a child of God. Period. Everything else in my life has to come secondary to that. But second, I am a husband to my wife. The only one that takes precedence over her is God. Third, I am a father to my kids. So our kids understand sometimes it's like, nope, you will wait, little snowflake. Mom and dad are talking right now because this is more important. Deal with it. A lot of times when the boys are kind of frustrating me, I understand. I tell them, please understand this. Mom and I were together before you were around, and we'll still be together when you fly the coop. So get out of here right now. Mom and dad need time. But fourth, I'm everything else. Whatever else I'm called to be, but never at the expense of my relationship with God, my relationship with my wife, or my relationship with my kids. So for all of you, deal with it. You come in fourth. We have to make that level of priority a true priority in our lives. Nothing comes before our relationship with God. Nothing and no one comes before our relationship with God. And this is really the promise Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, starting in verse 25. That is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? In verse 31, so don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows what you all know, already knows all your needs. In verse 33, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. A little pro tip when reading Scripture. Every time you see a command in Scripture, and there are plenty, every time you see a command, there's also a promise for its fulfillment. God never asks for something that's completely, totally impossible. Now, of course, we all understand all things are possible with God, and some of his commands we can only fully follow and obey with his guidance and empowerment and help. But the fact that he commands it means he is already committed to seeing its fulfillment in your life. Otherwise, he wouldn't have commanded it. And his commands come with a promise. Right in here. Seek first the kingdom of God, and he will give you everything you need. Command, obedience, promise, fulfilled. Every time there is a command, there is a promise of its fulfillment. So Josiah sought God for himself, prioritized that relationship above everything else. Josiah also responded to truth. The second example that he gives us to follow, he responded to truth. See, our response to truth is a pivot point between our beliefs and our behaviors. How do we respond to that which we claim we believe? That's truly the pivot point. Josiah didn't merely engage with truth and then tuck it back away for safekeeping. He responded to it. He knew he couldn't go another day without recommitting himself to that truth that was rediscovered. He immediately and decisively responded to the truth, which is what James encourages us to do in James chapter 1, starting in verse 21. So get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it is like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. If you hear it, do what it says. Respond to the truth. Josiah did that and gave us that example to follow. And finally, Josiah, when he did respond, he took deep action. Not a surface level, attempt. Not a show, not some, glorified, half-hearted approach in his actions. He took decisive, deep action. He wasn't satisfied with just cleaning out the exterior behaviors. He knew he had to go deeper, and he had to lead the people deeper in their response to God's truth. This is something new to me since we moved here, pulling rye. When I was a kid growing up, working harvest was cherries. Vastly different than wheat harvest. Really no similarities at all that I can see anyways. And we lived in Colfax for a long time, but I wasn't involved in any harvest or helping out with that at all up there. And our kids were still young, so they weren't doing that. Well, we move here, Garrett starts helping out and is pulling rye. And I'm like, oh, pulling rye. Okay, so you have rye. You don't want rye, so you pull the rye. Oh, sure, okay, makes sense. You pluck it up and drop it on the ground. Sure. Well, it wasn't until this year that Garrett told me the extra step they have to do. Because, of course, we all understand when you're pulling a weed, you want to grab it right up high, so you just pluck the top of it, right? No, you got to get down to the root. You got to make sure you get all the roots out. We get that. What I didn't realize, though, the extra step involved in pulling rye, and Clay, you can correct me on this if I'm wrong, but I'm just telling you what they're doing, so you can take it up with them. Anyways, you pull the rye. If you just lay it down, the moisture will still be in that plant, and will still the seed will still form. And so then what do you have? Next year, more rye. Not the same amount of rye, you have more rye than what you had this year. And so, what Garrett was telling me they have to do is they have to take like up near the top of it, they have to like scrunch it up and, you know, all kinds of other technical terms, I'm sure, but like, you know, squam it up and ruin the whole stalk so that the water can't travel to the head and the seeds don't form. Am I right? More or less? Sure, okay. Squam it? Squish it? Yeah. Okay. Feel free. That's royalty free. Okay. But without that extra decisive action, you're not solving anything. On the external, you've plucked up this year's problem. But guess what? You didn't solve a thing. Because the problem's just going to come back again next year, even worse. Josiah took decisive action. Surface level attempts at obedience were not good enough for him or his people. So he went that extra level of making sure the real problem was addressed. The sin-sick, fickle thing that was beating in his chest that beats in ours today. That's where the problem lies. Not in our external, outward actions. Of course, we understand that what's stored up in this sin-sick, fickle thing informs our words, our actions, our thoughts. But just taking care of the outward actions isn't enough. You got to go to the root, squam it up and squish it to make sure that it doesn't continue to propagate the problem down the road. Now, when it comes to your life, I can't tell you what the rye is that needs to be squished and squammed and all that kind of stuff. What I can tell you is that the Holy Spirit will let you know if you ask Him. Because what's impacting your heart is different than what's impacting mine. But rest assured, we've all got something. We've all got something that needs to be rooted out. Some area of our lives where we need to take decisive action to increase our level of obedience to God and to His Word. I'm just going to bring this to a close with this thought. You know, I have never, ever heard a single person who, after having a life-altering event like a heart attack, a stroke, not one of them ever came to me or talked to me or let me know something along the lines of, boy, I'm sure glad I didn't stop mainlining bacon until after the heart attack. No, of course, they all say, man, if I had only done this sooner, if I would have only made this change sooner, if I'd only started working out more or laid off the diet Mountain Dew, maybe it could have been different. If you're familiar with the larger history of Israel and Judah, you know already that Josiah's reforms, they weren't permanent. They were temporary. But they did last the duration of his lifetime. You know, and the truth is, at that point, it was already too late. God had already guaranteed his judgment coming against the nation of Judah. What Josiah did was put it off a little bit because of his obedience and leading the nation of Judah into obedience. God had already written the future for them. Josiah just stalled it a little bit. So here's the thing. I'm not going to stand up here and say God's judgment is imminent against our country. I'm also not going to say that it's not. I don't know. What I will say is that looking at Josiah's example, if enough of God's people renew their commitment, their obedience to him, start making the change and stop mainlining bacon and, you know, mix some water in with the Diet Mountain Dew every once in a while, maybe any judgment from God that's coming maybe won't happen in our lifetime. If that's the case, I'm all in. I mean, sure. I would much rather live within God's blessings than his judgment. I'm sure you would too. But now here's the real goal. I don't want to just have my life lived in God's blessings rather than his judgment. I want that for my kids. I want that for your kids. I want that for my grandkids someday. And for their kids. So if enough of God's people now commit to a renewed obedience, a commitment to following him, I don't know, maybe we can raise up another generation of people that are committed to the same. And who knows? Maybe that generation can raise up another generation of people who are committed in their obedience to God and to living in his blessings. Who knows? Maybe. What I will say is it's worth a shot, but it starts with you in your sin-sick, fickle heart beating in your chest. A renewed commitment from you leads to more. More renewed commitments. And who knows? Maybe it'll get contagious. Maybe it'll catch on as quick as COVID. Yes, Lord, please. You know, this contagious, not more COVID. We don't want more of that. If that's the case, I'm all in. And I'm not going to stand up here and say that it's guaranteed. If enough people commit to following Jesus and obeying his word, you know, then it's all going to be sunshine and roses from this day forward. I kind of don't think that's the case. But I'm willing to give it a shot for my kids and my grandkids and for their kids. Because what if we were able to raise up generation after generation of people who wholeheartedly love Jesus? It's worth whatever it takes. And let's just see what happens, shall we? It's definitely worth a chance. So God, thank you. Thank you for all of the examples that you give us. God, thank you for all of the promises that you give us. And for all the ways that we look at the people throughout the history of your church where they have taken you at your word and you have fulfilled your promises. Not that we ever have any reason to doubt you, God, because you have never failed us and you never will. It's so encouraging and informative to our faith to look and see how you've done it in the past, and we trust that you will do it again. God, you have moved mountains in my life. And I'm sure all of us can look in our own histories and see the mountains that you have moved, God, and we know that you will do it again. And so help us. Help us in renewing our commitment to you and to living the life that you have dreamt for us. and help us to lead others to do the same, beginning with inside our own homes, with our own families, our own kids. God, we want to see more and more people wholeheartedly following you and discovering and living the dream that you have for their lives. And so we thank you for that vision, God. We thank you for that mission, and we thank you for calling and equipping and empowering us to be a part of it. So continue to have your way in us, rooting out whatever needs to go, and replenishing our faith day after day after day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.